You might like to close your Bibles, open up to that passage which Bob read to us. You know that over the last few weeks we've been looking at this letter from John. It's on page 1227. 1227. Before we come to look at God's word, let's welcome him into our hearts. Father, we offer ourselves to you now. We ask that you will open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, and our ears. We ask that you will be there present in our hearts, that we will see you with our eyes, and we will hear you with our ears. For we ask this in your name. Amen. The Christian faith is more than belief and more than hope. It's about confidence. Comparing ourselves with other Christians can lead to a lack of assurance. But God deals with us all individually. Hardships and difficulties may lead to a lack of assurance. Despair may come. But does it come from evil? Does it come from unbelief? From ignorance? From the devil? We need to remember that vines are better for pruning, that children are better for being well disciplined. But what do we know? John says here, we know that we live in God and he in us. Verse 13. It is therefore an inward peace concerning our standing with God. It is a knowledge that we are intimately related to God. So, to the question, do you know God? The New Testament answer is not, I hope so, or I'm trying hard for that. But it is, with confidence and by God's grace. To be able to say, I know, is God's purpose for our spiritual health and well-being. This surety, this assurance, is often under attack. People outside the faith have regarded the thought that anyone who could be sure about God, sure about their salvation, sure about heaven, as an example of the most horrible arrogance. For them, Christians who are in possession of such certainty claim too much. Maybe some of us here are undergoing just such a struggle. To have doubts doesn't mean that we're not Christians. The devil's always accusing us. He wants us to be unsure. In this letter, John gives us some evidences to look for the work of God in our lives. One is our attitude to sin. A real concern to be free of sin is a mark of God in our lives. Another is our approach to God's truth. A third is our attitude to God's people, as we saw in verse 7 when John wrote, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." No one has ever seen God, said John. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So the context of verse 13, we live, that we live, we know that we live in God and He in us, is to be our love for one another. But some of that lack of confidence in the Christian life may come from introspection about spiritual things, when we should have been putting them into practice. In this passage, John expands our understanding of God living in us. Perhaps the best way to look at this passage here is to look at ways in which we can know through assurance, that is, through our relationship with God, because we have God's Spirit. Through the Apostles' evidence, and thirdly, because of personal acknowledgement. First, then, we know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows us to enter in or access the things of God. He authorizes access to God, and He Himself provides it. Without the Spirit, the things of God mean nothing and are unavailable. But how do we know whether we have received the Spirit? Some people are sure, and they speak of being able to speak in tongues, or they say they fell over at a meeting, or they wept uncontrollably. John doesn't specifically refer to any of these extraordinary ministries in the Spirit. What he does say in verse 2 is that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It is the Spirit that enables us to acknowledge our belief in Jesus, to confess our faith in Him. He who has already been identified in this letter as the Son of God, the Righteous One. We couldn't come to the conclusion on our own. There were thousands of people who were alive at the time of Jesus, but only some saw Him as He actually was, the Son of God in human flesh. In John chapter 4 here, he writes of the apostles, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who is at work in the people of God to turn them to apostolic truth. If when you read or hear the Bible, it speaks to you, for instance, makes you aware of some way in which God wants you to change, then that is evidence that the Spirit is working in you. There are lots of people who read the Bible, hear sermons preached on it, but God hasn't spoken to them all. If there has been a time or times when you are conscious of God truly speaking to you in this way, then that was the Spirit. Having received the Spirit is not primarily a description of some ecstatic spirit experience. We shouldn't judge our spiritual state by inward spiritual experiences. Experiences are all too easily counterfeited by Satan, and their intensity is much too influenced by our own temperament and our own personality. John goes on to another ground for assurance when he talks about the apostles' evidence. Possibly some of you have seen Arnold Schwarzenegger in the Terminator films. Yes, my grandson has taken me to every one of them. In Terminator 2, Judgment Day, Schwarzenegger plays a humanoid robot sent back in time to protect John Connor. John Connor, a boy who is destined to grow up and save the world from global destruction. The problem is, there is another Terminator robot. And his mission is to destroy the boy and his mother. The final scene of the film is a battle between the two Terminators. It takes place in a huge metal factory. After amazing special effects, Arnie emerges triumphant. The bad Terminator is blown away into a pit of melting metal. Everything looks finished. John Connor's mother looks over the pit and sighs, "It's over." "No," replies Arnie. "There's one more chip. The technology that could one day lead to world destruction was in a computer chip sitting in Arnie's head. If that chip fell into the wrong hands, it would mean disaster. Arnie insists that he must be destroyed. He grabs hold of a chain attached to a large crane and orders Mrs. Connor to lower him into the molten pit. With music pumping, the final scene of the film pictures Arnie descending into the pit, giving his life away for the sake of the world. There's something spectacular about the idea of an incredibly powerful man choosing to die for the sake of others. Jesus' life is not exciting. Neither is it shallow, nor is it a fantasy film. It is a fact. It's a fact of history that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified outside Jerusalem around 33 AD. But the meaning of that death and his subsequent resurrection was revealed to a group of men whom we call the apostles. If we now look at verse 14, we will see what was special about them. It says, "And we have seen and can testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world." The historical Jesus was sent by God, his Father. God entered the world in the person of his Son. He did that to be the Saviour of the world. That is the great act which shows God's love for the world, which calls forth our love for God and each other. The Christian faith is rooted in history, based on fact, discovered by personal experience. We have this morning declared this already in song, and we are going on to declare that when we say together the creed. To many outside the church, these things are fantastical. How can intelligent people say, let alone believe? The apostles were the witnesses of the things Jesus Christ did and said. But they did. And they said. Because they saw him. They touched him. They knew he was real. They came to see that what he did was true. He was God with them. So God has provided a twofold witness. In the apostles, they witnessed the historic Jesus whom they had seen and heard, and the Holy Spirit who confirms their witness in the hearts of the believers. If we are lacking in assurance of these things about Jesus Christ, we need to go through those Gospels again and see what convinced the apostles. by the Holy Spirit's work, a Christian will then see and say, how can it be otherwise? And that leads me to the final assurance, personal acknowledgement. People who are not sure that they are really Christian will sometimes pull down the blind. Pull down the blind on a commitment already made, forgetting that they have already admitted their sinfulness, already admitted that Christ has died for them, already asked God to take control in their lives. It's like giving away something that we've already given away. John says, verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. The Saviour of the world is for anyone. Surely that's worth acknowledging. Surely that's something that's worth being committed to. Lack of assurance need not be a disaster, need not be something that sends us spiraling hopelessly. If we just turn, if we just remember all that has already happened, there is a need for Christians to see their own changed lives as grounds for Christian confidence. It may be that the best response to that angst is something like, I must stop fretting and just get on with living out my commitment. Which is, of course, the really important thing. John Newton is reputed to have said this in his prayers. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet, I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We've now looked at three grounds for assurance for Christians that they live in God and God in them. The Holy Spirit in us, the Apostles' evidence, and our own personal acknowledgement of Jesus. These things cannot be taken away from us. We know them. For as John says again, verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. So, for us, knowing and relying on God's love is an inward peace concerning our standing with God. We are firmly persuaded that Christ has paid for our sins and that we have been brought into light, freedom, and sonship in Christ. And God grants us the knowledge that we are intimately related with him, to him. Of course, there can be false assurance. There can be people who think they're all right because their auntie or their mother went to church. There can be people who even come along but never give their mental and spiritual assent to what they say or sing. If that's you, then praise God that he has let you see, and speak to someone today. But what of the lack of assurance that should be there? Think of the things that can make genuine Christians lose the assurance they should have. One example, harbouring sins. John's answer, don't dwell on them and don't encourage them. At the right time, spend time inquiring what God has done and what he is doing in your life through prayer, through the Bible, through speaking with others. It is the main reason for that wonderful feast that we have here, the communion service. If you haven't done so, I invite you this week, next week, this afternoon, to come and meet with him. Come this morning. Let Christ assure you of his love, his forgiveness of your sins, his acceptance of you. We can know that we live in God and God in us. And I invite everyone here today to acknowledge his Holy Spirit, acknowledge the work of God in and through Jesus Christ, and then dwell in his love.